Last week when we did Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we were looking at what Christian worship was all about. It was offering ourselves as a sacrifice in the same type of manner as Christ's sacrifice. Now we're going to continue with an elaboration of that thought. Another example of what Christian worship is. Christian worship is Christian service. It's also an area of our thinking that has to be transformed. We saw that last week. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here is an issue. How do we transform our minds? What needs to change in our thinking away from worldly thinking or thinking of this age, thinking that changes to be like eternal thinking? And this passage here, verses 3 to 8, talks about that. So let's look at it together. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So lots of times you see everybody look at that passage and you just think, oh, gifts of the Spirit. I think there's more to it than that. So let's dig in. The first thing Paul tells us to do is think rightly about ourselves. Think right. Think rightly. I don't know if it's rightly or right. The grammarians can correct me. Think right about yourself. Think about yourself rightly. That's what you need to do. You have to change the way you think about yourself first. And that's verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. First, grace teaches us to regard ourselves aright. It's grace that does it. Grace is the thing that is the centerpiece for changing the way we think. Remember, this is coming from Paul. Paul had experienced a great amount of God's grace. He was a persecutor of the church. When he talked about the grace of God, he saw it as a magnificent example of taking the chief of sinners and transforming him. That's how Paul looked at it. The more grace you experience, or your reckoning of the degree of grace you have experienced, how you think about it, has everything to do with how you regard others. How much you think you have received grace affects how you think about other people. The more grace you believe you have received, the more gracious you will be to others. And that is a fundamental truth of Christianity. The more you believe God has forgiven you, the more forgiving you will be to other people. The more critical you are of other people, the more you don't recognize the degree you have been forgiven and given grace by God. Grace keeps us from regarding ourselves more highly than we ought. More highly than we ought. All this has to do with the rest of the passage, really. How we see our integration into the body of Christ is directly connected to how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves. Really, it's an issue about the gospel. Can we see what we are and what we were and what we will be is because of God's grace shown in us? That's everything. All that we were, all that we are, and all that we ever will be is tied up in the gospel, in God's grace to us. If we can see that, then we will be transformed in our thinking toward the way God intends. But it only works if you have a correct understanding of the gospel. Correct understanding of the gospel. If we fail in our understanding of what the gospel truly is, then we will never be able to have a correct understanding of ourselves. That's why there's two parts of the gospel, right? The doctrinal part and then the practical part. But if you get the doctrinal part wrong, the practical part will be a mess. It's very important. Paul spends the first bulk of the letter talking about the doctrinal part. If you don't understand the gospel, you're going to mess up in the practical part of the gospel, if you don't understand the doctrinal part. An example of that would be if you think that you have to do things to earn God's love, is that going to affect how you live? Absolutely. Is it going to affect how you treat other people? Absolutely. If you think God treats you in some kind of a legalistic manner, that you have to obey some kind of a law to please Him, then what do you think you're going to do when you treat other people? You'll be like the wicked servant that takes the other servants by the throat and shakes them, that Jesus talked about. That is what you will become if you get the gospel message wrong. If you have a gospel message idea that is very lenient, that doesn't require anything of you, you just believe and go on in your sin, you'll get everything wrong as well. It's very important that you understand what the gospel really is, or you cannot think properly about yourself. You will think of yourself more highly than you ought. But grace gives a sober judgment about ourselves. The more grace you believe you have received, the more you will recognize your need of God's help. You will recognize, I need God's help to change, to continue on the path toward becoming like Christ. But it does not lead to despair. Because that's the other thing. Sober judgment isn't judgment that's full of despair, that looks at myself and say, I'm such a mess. Grace reminds us how much God loves us and how much He cares for us. So grace never takes us to despair. Ever. 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 Why despair? You're forgiven. Why despair? You're acceptable to God. There's no reason to despair. Christians do not despair over their sin. Your sin is gone. It's dealt with. So grace keeps us from thinking too highly of ourselves, and it keeps us from thinking too lowly of ourselves. It keeps us in the right place, but it's tied up into a right understanding of what the gospel is. Then he says something here that's interesting. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This phrase, a measure of faith, is tricky. What does it mean, this measure of faith? Does it mean that each person is given a different amount of faith? And especially having to do with spiritual gifts, maybe, that would flow in the rest of the passage. The point, if that would be the interpretation, is that everybody has received a different amount of faith based upon whatever gift you have. Another way of interpreting it is saying it's just the basic faith of salvation that everybody has received. And the point then would be that there's a common source for all the gifts. I'm going to take a radical approach to the text and reject both of those and combine them together because I don't feel comfortable with either one of those kind of interpretations. So here's where I'm probably wrong, but I might be right. So it's up to you. Perhaps as we look at this text, if we're thinking about spiritual gifts in verse 3, perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's all I'm going to say. I think maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves and thinking that the measure of faith here has anything to do with the gifts at all. It might, and I could be wrong, but maybe it doesn't. Perhaps it's only to be kept with the part that he's talking about, how we think about ourselves. That this idea of grace and faith are to be tied not to the gifts later in the text, but to the thinking right now in the text. To me, that makes more sense. We all know the degree of grace necessary to save us. At least we should. A lot. We've received a lot of grace to save us. And in Luke 7, Jesus tells a story. When the woman comes in and washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And the Pharisees are standing there, thinking to themselves of how horrible this is. And Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I think that's a very crucial part to understanding this. He who has been forgiven much loves much. This leads us to understand that the more we consider our need for God's grace, the more we should be gracious to others. It is actually a lack of faith on our part to be ungracious to others. Ah, see how that works? When you're not gracious to others, when you're not forgiving to others, when you don't treat others in the manner outlined by Christ in the gospel, it shows a lack of faith on your part. Not sin, a lack of belief. It's our lack of thinking aright about ourself in terms of our own sin and God's grace in dealing with that sin that leads us to think more highly about ourselves and then look down on others. That's when we truly grasp that we are the chief of sinners in some way. Then we become gracious as we ought. Thus I tie Paul's use of grace here with faith. Both have been measured out to us. We've had grace measured out to us and faith measured out to us. The degree we recognize our need of grace leads to the measure of faith that we actually have. So it's not about gifts, but it's about the gift of salvation. The more you recognize what you have been forgiven, the greater your faith will be. How does this require a change from fallen thinking to spiritual thinking? We naturally, in this worldly sense, and if you can't think of it in yourself because you're too spiritual now, pick sinful people out there in the world that you know. How do they think? They naturally think highly of themselves, more highly than they ought, right? Or, in other words, more preferably of themselves. We have this tendency to put ourselves first, don't we? Me and my own, we come first. Even self-loathing is an inordinate focus on self. Yeah. Yeah, self-esteem. You need to have good self-esteem, which means you need to love yourself more than you love others. Oh, it's not supposed to sound that way, is it? God's grace causes us to remove negative thinking about ourselves as well as the proud, sinful pride thinking about ourselves. It brings us into the middle. On the one hand, recognizing that we're sinners, but on the other hand, recognizing we're saved by grace. We don't beat ourselves up because we're sinners, but we don't think too highly of ourselves because we recognize we're saved by grace. And then we go out to those who are sinners and we treat them in a gracious manner. That's what needs to change. So the second point, verses 4 and 5 here, is think right or think rightly about others. Verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Again, very common illustration, the body illustration. You've all heard it before. So it returns to our thinking, but in terms of our relationship to one another. The first was our relationship to one another, but also before God. And here it's really our relationship to one another. The gifts that are mentioned in the next few verses are very similar to the ones in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body metaphor is, again, something that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the first thing we see here is that we're interconnected with others in Christ. We're interconnected with them. You are not an island. You are connected to others. But remember, it's Christ's body. That's really the focus here. The body is Christ. He is the head. Realizing that you are not the head is very important. You are not the focus. You are not preeminent. You are just part. The place of leadership, of preeminence, is taken. That is Christ. Just as we break one loaf when we have communion, we break it, we eat together. That whole illustration is to show that we are one body. We're one body because of the work of Christ. But we're also individuals that make up one body. The body here is who meets together weekly. We are, in a sense, a body, right? There's also the body that is all the believers around the world, those that you don't even know and have never met. But it's also all the believers through time and history. So the body is really all these things collectively, but it's made up of individuals. And individuals in the body do not all have the same function and not expected to. Aren't you glad that all of you is not a toe? I mean, that would be really weird. You're made up of what?
Great balance.
Yeah, maybe. Not if you didn't have a big toe. If you were all just little baby toes, all hooked together, that would be weird. But all the parts of the body don't have the same function. They were never intended to have the same function. You wouldn't be a body, you would just be that one thing, right? And so we're reminded here, we're not to be upset with others because they are not like us. They're not supposed to be like you. And in fact, if they were all like you, it wouldn't be that good anyway. Right? Think about it. If everybody was like me, there are some things that would never get done. Right? And it'd be the same if it was in your case too. If the whole church was made up of people exactly like you. See, it's not supposed to be. People often, though, get an elevated view of their importance. Especially people who are in ministry. You know, especially when they get a TV or radio show. Then they just go bizarre. They get an elevated idea of their importance. They're really not that important as they think they are. But when we recognize that the body is made of many parts, it helps us keep a perspective on our own role within it. You may think that your part in the body is small, but your part in the body is indispensable. That's what God says. It's indispensable. If God didn't need you in the body, you wouldn't be part of it. If God didn't want you to be part of the body of Christ, you would not be part of the body of Christ. If you're part of the body of Christ, you are part of it because He has a purpose for you in it. Being interconnected, we influence each other. We care for each other. We contribute to the needs and well-being of each other. That's what the body does. It cares for the rest of the parts of the body. Not all the parts of the body care for themselves in the same way, but they all have a function, they all have a purpose, and they're acting together to be you, to be your body. We do our part in the body of Christ to accomplish a common good. I don't expect you to do some things, but I expect you to do some things, right? See how that works? We're all expected to do different things, but we're all expected to do something. So how does this require a change from our fallen thinking to spiritual thinking? Well, worldly thinking causes us to focus primarily on ourselves, taking care of us, that we are the center of the universe, that we focus on ourselves. Worldly thinking causes us also to separate from those who are different. It does. We pull back. Oh, I'm not like that person. I'm going to go be with people like me. I'm going to pull back. In fact, there's whole churches built around that concept. We're just going to get people just like us and get together and have a church. And you can see how fallen thinking has just come right into the church. That's not what God intends. God intends a body of believers to be a whole bunch of different people, just like we are, all mixed together. Different, but working together to show His grace. Worldly thinking causes people to maximize their differences. Look at how the world treats one another. They focus on what's different. They maximize those differences, and then they go to war over them. God doesn't want that. God wants us to recognize that, to see the parts that were the same among people, especially among the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there's no rich or poor, slave or free, or male or female. There's no social differences. There's nothing like that. There's no racial differences. None of these things are part of the church. I mean, it's like you don't look at your body and say, that part of the body, it's got to go. It's the wrong color. See, it seems so stupid when we think about it in terms of ourselves. And that is how we should think when it comes to the body of Christ. So we think rightly about ourselves and rightly about others. We're also supposed to think rightly about service. And this is verses 6 to 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So there's a list of gifts here. And again, it's not to be taken exhaustively. This is not the end-all, be-all list of all the gifts the Holy Spirit ever gave. It's not exhaustive or exclusive. It's merely representative. It gives an explanation to the body metaphor. That is, there's many different roles, yet they all work together for one purpose. What is interesting here and most significant is he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That is the most important part of this gift list. Let us use them. It's not, gee, what gift do I have? Can I fill out this little survey? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I have the gift of whatever. I have the gift of filling out bubble forms. No! It's not about what gift you have. It's about using it. So Paul, it puts that in there so we understand the gifts are to be used. Just like the various parts of the human bodies must do what they're supposed to do, we're also supposed to do what we're supposed to do. You have an obligation to the body to use your gift. In using your gift, you must do it according to the thinking previously discussed. So note, the point of these gifts is more by example than anything else. Okay? It's not exhaustive. So there's other gifts. There's other functions as well. Paul shows these ones to show the reader that whatever you have as a gift, it's to be applied according to the principle in verses 1 and 2. That we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That is the whole point. That is the point. So even if there's some disagreement on the meaning of the gifts listed here, it doesn't really matter. So I'm going to go through this list of gifts, and there's like, I don't know, 7 of them or something here. I'm going to go through them. I'm going to give you possibly what an interpretation of these gifts are. But if you don't like that, pick your own. Doesn't really matter. Turn to Corinthians. Pick one off that list. I don't care what you do. Whatever your gift is, use it. You understand? All right, the first one listed here is prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament, on occasion, had to do with telling the future. We see a couple of examples of that in the book of Acts. Acts 11:28 and 21:10-12. A couple of examples. Primarily, it's used as someone bringing a message from God to the church through the prophet. And you see this spent more time elaborated by Paul in the book of Corinthians, which we covered last year, or 2 years ago, sometime in the past. The authority of the prophet, though, is limited. He doesn't speak and everybody in the church jumps. He speaks and what happens? Everybody in the church goes, or at least the other prophets in the church goes, maybe, let's think about that. Yeah, it sounds like it's from God. Or they go, that's not from God at all. So when the prophet spoke, it was still evaluated by the others. And it was the authority of the prophet was limited. So somebody comes up to you and say, I'm a prophet from God, and God tells you to do this. You sit there and go, let me ask some other prophets and see if they agree, right? The most significant thing to me in this text is this phrase, in proportion to our faith. Because I'll tell you, I sure don't know what that means. I mean, I spent hours trying to figure this one out, puzzling over it. I love it when I get a little puzzle. Gee, here's this thing that really, I don't know what it means, and I'd like to know what it means, and I'll think about it for a while. I thought about it, and say, well, I can't figure it out today. I'll come back to it tomorrow, and I think about it. I still don't know what it means, so I'll tell you what I don't know. The word proportion here is the Greek word analogia, from which we get the word analog, right, or analogy. It means the correct proportion or right relationship. It's a mathematical term. But like I said, I don't really know what it means. It's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. It's difficult to know what Paul is saying here. Either it has to do with the gift itself. There's something about the gift of prophecy that's tied to the faith of the prophet here. The individual prophet's faith tied to the gift of prophecy. If that's the case, then Paul is saying, whatever the Holy Spirit has given you to say, say all of it. Say that whole message. Don't hold any of it back. The other way of looking at it would seem to mean that as you as the prophet, as you speak, make sure that what you're saying fits together with your Christian faith, with the faith that has been revealed already, that you're not producing new ideas that are bizarre. Either way, the prophet is to do God's work. I don't know if either of those interpretations are correct. I just couldn't come up with a good third one. So I don't know. I mean, I just don't know. Something about it. What's the point, though? The point is, if you're a prophet, which probably none of you are, because we tend to say that this prophetic gift doesn't really function so much today, I really don't care. That's not the point. The point is, if this is your gift, use it! That's what Paul's saying. The next one on the list is service, serving or ministering. Well, all Christian work is service. So perhaps what Paul has in mind here is the idea of the ministry of the deacon. It's like, wow, that's a real jump, Darren. Well, what does the word deacon mean? Serving, yeah. It's about serving, a servant. It's the same root word. It's the same word here. So perhaps the gift that Paul has in mind here is a gift that qualifies a person to be a deacon. That has something to do with organizing and providing for the material needs of the church. Whether it's that or something else, whatever the case is, it's to be used for service. Something that is being done. It's not to be used selfishly for glory or for power. Always a problem for people in leadership to watch out for. It should be sacrificial service. Like verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, caution should be used to ensure that one ministers within the sphere of their giftedness. And I think that's what's in mind here as well. If God gave you a gift, then it's best to use the gift He gave you, then try to use the gift He didn't give you. You will be happier. And you will probably do a better job. This is just the way it is. Sometimes we say, but I'd really like to do that other thing. Well, knock yourself out. You probably will. But it would be better for you to do the thing that God gifted you at. The next thing on the list is the one who teaches. Now, the first I said prophecy, service, the one who teaches. Do you notice a change in the pattern here? At this point, Paul moves from saying words like a gift to a role. All right? It's the one who teaches, not the gift of teaching. He doesn't say that. He changes the way he says it. It's a role. Instead of saying teaching, he says teacher. Prophecy is speaking what is revelatory. Teaching is elaborating and passing on the truths of the Christian faith. And like what I'm doing right now, I'm elaborating on what has been passed on to us, what has already been revealed. The teacher passes on the truth of the gospel to the church. The next one he says, the one who exhorts. Exhort could be translated comforter or encourager as well. But since it's closely following the word teacher, it's most likely it has the meaning exhorter. To exhort is to tell somebody or to encourage them to live out the truth that they know about the gospel. You know these things, you should do them. He challenges the believer to live according to the gospel, what the gospel demands. The next one is the one who contributes. And that could be either the one who distributes the resources of the church, so someone who would be in charge of the charitable giving of the church to those in need, or someone who distributes his own personal resources with the needy. It's more likely it's the second one. The word generously can also be translated with simplicity. So the one who gives, let him give with simplicity or generously. It's just hard to tell how it should be translated. Either way, the same meaning comes forth. The giver should give generously without ulterior motives. Shouldn't give thinking, well, I hope that was seen by somebody. Or I hope they come back and say thanks. The giving person doesn't require those. The next is the one who leads. Likely, Paul is referring here to the elders of the church, or the overseers of the church. And it's to be done with eagerness and diligence. They're to take the job seriously and work at it and enjoy it. The next one is the one who does acts of mercy. It could be any acts of mercy toward anybody, whether it's financial, whether it's food, whether it's clothing, helping the sick, visiting those in prison, any kind of acts of mercy. There's so many kinds of acts of mercy. The area of concern with these people is what? That they are to remain cheerful. You ever try to help people and then you get discouraged? Now, sometimes when you help people, you get encouraged. But sometimes when you help people, you get discouraged. Why would you get discouraged? Okay, they don't respond to the help. What else? What other reason? What? We don't get the thanks that we think we should get. What else? Yeah, we could become discouraged at it. Oh, I just help this person and help that person and help that person. Nobody ever changes. Sheesh. They take advantage of us, yeah. We're impatient. We want it now. And it's like, boy, I did this thing. The whole world should be different now, right? And yet we don't see it. So there's many people who are involved in doing acts of mercy can become discouraged. And Paul says, no, you're supposed to remain cheerful. See, all these things require change from worldly thinking to spiritual thinking, don't they? Don't they? So how do these things require a change from fallen thinking to spiritual thinking? Worldly thinking encourages us to use our gifts for ourselves, not for others. Goodness, no! What can I do for me? How do I help myself out first? Worldly thinking says maximize your own benefit. Make a name for yourself. Spiritual thinking doesn't say those things. Yeah? Worldly thinking becomes critical of others when we are not recognized for the great things we do. Or becomes critical of others when they don't change in our time frame or our time scale. The various gifts listed here require the one with the gift to do something. And do it not because he receives something in return. And that is hard for us, isn't it? We want to get something back for the work we do. And he's saying, you know what? Sometimes when we serve God in ministering to other people, we don't get it back right now on our time scale. We don't see the return that we'd like to right now. When tempted to think that way, we will bury our talent in the sand. Well, I'm just going to stop helping people. I'm just not going to do it anymore. It just doesn't do any good anyway. And we bury our talent in the sand because, why? No, think way back to the whole beginning of the sermon. We bury it in the sand because we don't believe. Oh, and so that's the whole point, isn't it? Everything, again, comes down to faith and our belief. Faith invests our gift in others, not for what they can do for us, but because of what Christ will do for us, what he has done for us, and what he will reward us for one day. That is the change in thinking. For by this grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the thinking that comes from faith leads to action of faith. So our spiritual worship, our being like Christ, is manifested in our role within the body. Faith. We participate in the body by faith. It is acknowledging that we have a part and then doing that part. The person that fails to contribute to the good of the body does not contribute because of unbelief. That's why. So if you say, gee, I sure don't do much. There's something, I wish I could do more. Well, find your gift and do more with it. I just feel like I don't give enough to the body of Christ. I'm not doing my part. That's because of unbelief. Do you recognize that? It's unbelief that's holding you back. Doing our part, doing it humbly, doing it soberly, that's what we need to do. But doing our part with faith that believes that God uses our contribution. That what we do is not worthless, but meaningful. That it's used by God and recognized by God and builds His kingdom. What we don't do because we have unbelief. So it's all of grace and faith. Faith enables us to be gracious to others. And we need to see ourselves as grace-given people so that we can be grace-giving people. Then our service is not about us or about others, but our service is a worship of Christ. That is how our thinking needs to change. Christian service is all about faith. And if we don't do it, it's because of unbelief. It's because our thinking hasn't changed. It's because we don't believe yet aright about how we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you teach us how we're supposed to think. And that for us, it's hard to change. We've thought one way our whole lives, and we're surrounded by people that think in a wrong manner. Help us to change the way we think and thus change the way we do things. And grant us faith that flows from the grace you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.